I invite you now to open your copies of God's Word in Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Mark it, read it, have it, meditate on it as I preach. I will go through it throughout the sermon, so have it open at the ready. But before we begin, allow me to pray and ask for God's help. Father, we ask that you would be honored through your Son, in your name, Jesus, everything about you. Allow us to open your word. You're the eternal Logos, that we may see marvelous things. Can't do it alone and not by our own intellect. So, Spirit, we pray, asking you to take hold of us, to open the eyes of our hearts to see, our minds to meditate and contemplate. Oh, to help us to take on and understand the eloquence of God's logic, that we may appropriate it and develop it and live it in our lives. And that way of living, in that relationship, in that covenant with you, will bring the eternal glory you saw through your people. I ask, Spirit, help and empower us this morning as we aim to please and bring honor to the great name of Yahweh. And so in your name we ask, Jesus, amen. When you start dating your future spouse, you don't really want a third person or a third wheel accompanying you on a date, because you want to be intimate. You want that time to be between the two of you. After all, we all believe that marriage, as the ultimate end of dating, is only between two people. However, that's not entirely true. Marriage is supposed to involve three people. Marriages always start with at least three participants: the groom, the bride, and the witness. And this idea of having a witness present primarily to sign their name next to ours on the wedding certificate has turned marriage into somewhat more of a contract than a covenant we make with each other. And so we hear quite often, why get married if it's just a piece of paper? And that's the mindset of the world. It's the mindset we own when we have strayed from the true meaning of marriage, if we reduce marriage down to a piece of paper like it were a contract. Marriages, though, they're more than a contract. They are covenants that we make with one another, or with the one that we love, and indeed they should involve three people. God should be the third person in a successful marriage. He is the witness that should hold the marriage vows to account. Marriage, looked upon this way, then transcends a contract and becomes an act of union overseen by the Lord in heaven. We are, in essence, calling down our God to play a direct role in our relationships. As a matter of fact, we don't really call God down as the third wheel in our marriages because we like the company, or we think it's just nice or a nicety or a good idea. We call on God to be with our relationships because He has decreed and designed the covenant of marriage, and He shall be the present witness, not only in marriage, but within all our relationships. Therefore, marriage and relationships that are similar in mind transcends the idea of contract or a piece of paper into a sacred covenant, a holy union where two become one with the watchful eyes of God. This divine involvement elevates marriage from a mere legal agreement to a spiritual commitment. And so it mirrors the covenantal relationship that God ultimately seeks with His own people. In Malachi 2, we see a stern reminder of the sanctity of covenants. of relationships, starting with broken priestly covenants that go to produce broken marriage covenants. And this text speaks into the standard of faithfulness, not just to one another, but to God, who stands as the witness to our vows. When we invite God, who invites God into our covenants, we're not just asking for his blessing. So when we invite God into our relationships, we're not just asking God, can you come and bless what I have here? We're not just asking for blessing. We're acknowledging that God, his role as the keeper of this covenant or the relationship that we develop, ensuring that our union is not merely about the earthly promises, but eternal ones. And yet it's not only about covenant faithfulness in ministry and marriage, but once again in all our relationships. And so Malachi becomes a reminder that God seeks a relationship with people, much like the relationship in marriage. However, once we begin to loosen our relationship with God, when our vows to God are no longer held to a strict account or held to account, our covenant with him begins to wane. And then the rest of our relationships suffer, starting with our marriages. In Malachi 1, we saw how the people had religion without relationship. And now we shall see religion without relationship makes relationships without relevance. Hear now the word of God in Matthew 2:1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offering and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. This message of God is unmistakably one of rebuke, and it begins by addressing with laser-like focus upon the priests, the teachers of God's ways. And we learn the source of relationships without relevance. When people's relationship with God wanes or are broken, when people are careless and reckless with their relationships with God, the source of such infidelity can be traced back, emitting from the lips of the teachers of God's word. Amazing. It's not hard to tell. It's a rebuke against the ministers of God's ways. Look at verse 2. If you will not listen, he says, God will send the curse. In fact, he's already done it. He will curse your blessings. Verse 3, God's threat. Look at that. Can you use that word? That he will smother them with feces, dung on their faces, on their worship offerings. You're supposed to be revolted by it. You're supposed to go, ugh. But such is God's revulsion to these priests, these teachers, who are supposedly upholders of God's law. And why is God so angry? Because these new ministers, teachers of God's ways, were supposed to continue. They're supposed to keep on continuing in covenant relationship with God, honoring him above all other relationships. But these new priests, these new ministers, they come from Levi, but they're new guys, have broken this sacred relationship with God. Yes, they were priests, but they did not fear God or have awe of God. They had religion without relationship, and now they have relationship without relevance. The teachers of God's word are now giving little importance to the fidelity of their relationship with God. So in other words, they're just breaking that covenant they had with God as priests. They're just doing what they want. And so God reminds them how priests held covenant with God in verse 6. reflecting back on the true Levitical priesthood. True instruction was in the mouth. They spoke truth. No wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned away from many away from iniquity. See the characteristics of a godly priest, a minister, a teacher of God's law. The first thing is there, you see, is he spoke truth. The second thing you can see is that he walked, lived with God in peace and righteousness in a manner worthy of the calling that he was brought to the people. The third thing is that you can see he shunned sin. So much so that he turned many from iniquity, stopped sinning. So he's guarding the truth, you see. And that's the purpose of the priest, the minister, the covenantal teacher of God, and the relationship that he has developed with God. Verse 7, it says, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You see the connection there? Because the priest should guard the knowledge of God, therefore the people should listen. And people should acknowledge. The foot should find themselves a guardian of knowledge. And the reason being, amazing what God calls him there in verse 7, for, causal, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You start getting a feel for what a priest should be like, what a teacher of God's way should be like. They should guard the truth, obey it, and should follow it, instruct how the law of God should be kept. While the people should seek instruction from his mouth. They should listen to him, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But there's a problem, you see. There's a drama, verse 8. But you have turned aside from the way to the priests. You, priests, have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So the priests, they sneakily ditched their commitments. Rather than turn many from iniquity, they've caused many to sin. See how they cause the many to stumble there in verse 8? You have caused many to stumble. See how it's done? See what happens? By your instruction. It's in their instruction, their teaching. Many have stumbled and lived a sinful lifestyle because of the unsanctioned instruction they received from priests. And by being reckless with the teaching, the priests themselves begin splintering their relationships with God. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, spoken to the priest. You have broken the covenant that I established with a Levitical priest. You have now splintered your relationship with me. So God's curse comes upon the ministers because of their instruction, verse 9. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, as much as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The falsehood of these instructors is that they show partiality in their instructions, in their teaching. The relationship between God's people and God has been severely damaged. The people stumble in their sin. They cause many to sin because the priests have broken the ministerial covenant with God. So they do whatever they want in that relationship with God. The priests, the ministers, the preachers, they chop and change their responsibility. They think that this covenant is just, you know what they think it is? It's just a work contract. It's just about my role, my job as a teacher. So they have relationship without relevance, or to their own relevance for that matter. Just teach what I think I should teach, or I just teach what I believe. I'll teach whatever gets the most clicks. I'll teach whatever gets the most likes, most attention, most audience. I'll be partial. I'll pick and choose what part of the Bible I like. Oh, Ephesians 1... That word predestination, no, let's go back. They're partial. They're partial to the hearers, you see. So it's not necessarily about them, but what do they want to hear? And the problem is that it's not what God has ordained for them, for the minister of his word. It's not the covenant of the priest. It is to speak the truth, even if it will offend, even if it's going to be inconvenient. Even if it's going to be unpopular, the priest, the elder, the minister, the teacher, must preach and teach regardless, the whole council. And that's how the priest would then guard the faith, the good deposit entrusted to them, to preach the whole counsel of God, to contend, to fight for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. And by doing that, you see, that's how God ordained that they would turn many away from iniquity. By teaching the ministers are causing many of God's people to stumble by their teaching, because they've broken that covenantal relationship with God. And God is just furious. And so a question arises. Am I supposed to listen to everything to everything and agree with everything with a minister? Am I supposed to just kowtow to him? And the answer is no, because that was the problem in Malachi's time. The priests were corrupt. No, don't listen to corrupt teachers. That's the point. So then another question arises. When should you not listen to the one who gives instruction? And here's five reasons why when you should not listen to a teacher. Look how the Lord rebukes the spiritual leaders. That's where we get our insight. The first reason when you should not listen to a teacher is when they're not rooted in the true knowledge of God. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. People should seek their instruction. But if they're not guarding the knowledge, that's when you need to stop listening. The second reason when you should stop listening to a minister is when their instruction causes many to sin. Verse 8, and you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. If a leader is causing others to stumble through misleading instruction or misrepresenting God's covenant, that is a serious reason to not listen. The third, when they corrupt their own calling. But you have turned aside from the way, verse 8, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So when the messenger of God, he's turned aside, he's gone off the track, moved from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, they are preaching something like the law, but not quite. It's not quite right. True messages of God, they will uphold the covenant. They will take it seriously. They won't compromise it for their own personal stake or cultural reason or political correctness. They will keep at it without corrupting it, regardless of convenience. The fourth is when you should not listen, is when the teachers promote or turns a blind eye to unfaithfulness in your relationships. That's the story, isn't it? So when the teacher, the priest, the minister turns a blind eye to the unfaithfulness in your relationship, you got to stop. But if he confronts you, if a messenger of God encourages you or tolerates you, for that matter, behaviors that lead to spiritual or relational unfaithfulness, such as contrary to God's commands regarding marriage or relationships, you need to stop listening. The fifth reason when you should stop listening is when they are showing partiality, verse 9, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, they're not doing it, they're not keeping it, but show partiality in your instruction. There it is again, it's all about their teaching. So they're favoring one text over another. They have resisted teaching from the whole counsel of God. They see what they're doing? They're showing favoritism or bias towards one particular group of people. So they teach in a particular topic in a particular way that they know many in the congregation will warm to, but they omit the other parts of God's word or avoid the hard topics that are awkward or they're inconvenient or they may be offensive to some people or politically, full of potential hazard that will come to you for preaching it. They're partial in their instruction because they're seeking the approval of the audience. But then they find themselves in the judgment of God through the affliction of their own people, verse 9. So he makes them despised and abased before all the people. But if the priest or minister of God is not characterized by these vices, then verse 7 applies. So he's not like that. Then verse 7 applies. Look what it says. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, should, ought, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Because it's the priest's job to establish a unified relationship with God and his people. That's why they should listen. The priest should speak, command, ought, should, and the people should listen. How are we going with that today? Where do you grab your instruction from? When I say you know I'm including myself, right? Where do we grab our instruction? Who do I listen to? Who's my priest? And it's hazarded. There's a hazard there because with internet, any time that you have a drama with something that someone says to you, you've got to Google it. But the way you Google is I find most people, including myself, you Google what you believe and straight away someone pops up. Oh, I'm going to follow them. Why? Oh, because they preach what I believe. But is this your teacher? That your way you come to it is, sure, you may have biases, don't we all? We all have biases, oh, especially the Reformed. But is that molding you to believe what it says? Or are you partial? Some of this, not that, some of that. Because the ultimate end for here in Malachi and for us is that God would have a united people. That's why Malachi continues in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Look how God comforts his people of yesteryear and how God comforts you today. He says, have we not all one Father? You know, some see this as Abraham, as though it's read like this. Have we not all one Father, Abraham? It may be. I look at it, maybe. However, since God has already referred to himself in the previous chapter in Malachi 1:6 as Father, I think that's the context. He said in Malachi 1:6, this is what God thinks of himself. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? So it's preferable, I think he's actually, Malachi is saying to, have we not all one Father, our Heavenly Father? Malachi does not refer also, he's not referring to God as Father of all the world, but Father of those who hold on to the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? You see how the way that he puts it, that's how you've got to understand the Bible. The we and us and the one another, each person who has descended from the fathers is the one he's targeting, who have made a covenant with God. And the one another there literally means a man with his brother. Don't you see that this word that we have before us, it is exclusive. It is for all the world, but it's also for you in Christ. Malachi is addressing all who have made a covenant with Yahweh, our God, that he would be our God and that we will be his people. But you need to see the comfort that have we not all one Father? All those in covenant relationship with God, no matter who you are, wherever you belong, wherever you come from, one God. It's about the oneness with God as Father. And regarding God creating them, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? He's not talking about DNA. He's not saying, has not God created all of us, that we come from Adam and Eve? But it's about Israel's formation, God's people. Has not God created us as a people? You see, Israel wasn't born as God's people, as many of us may think it was. God did not just go, boop, Israel. God chose a man, a moon worshiper, and called him out. And from him, one man, through him and through his descendants, God would birth a people And through them, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's what God creates. That's what is God's design. See what Malachi says to those who have established a relationship with God? It's a rule for all time, including today, for you and me today. It is exactly for today. Have we not all one Father? We all have a right. For all of us who have a right relationship with God have the same parentage, he's saying. We all belong to one Father. Our God in heaven is for all who are drawn in Messiah. I understand that some people cannot read the Bible in any other way, but some people read it as though it says it was intended just for Jews, that Malachi is speaking to ancient Israel, that Jews are all one because they all share the same Father in heaven. But beloved, I've got to tell you that this exhortation is for all in right relationship with the Lord, to all who have known and are known by God. Because you know how Jesus taught all of us to pray? Do you remember how he taught us to pray to all those who call on God? Jesus instructed us to pray, our Father, not my Father, not your Father, but our Father. This means that we all, who are sons of God, all of us, from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, have one Father. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, God's words arrest us as we read, because God regards his own as sons, and he invites us to call God our Father. The oneness, it's when the relationships then have relevance. But the priests, they were supposed to instruct them this way, but they didn't. That's why he has to say, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. They're a basket case of a people. They've become faithless from the reckless instruction of the priest. Can you see what happens? They've broken the covenant with the Lord. So from that comes, the fruit of that comes, then their instruction is not right. And from the instruction, they're causing many to sin. And now their sin is being manifested, that they're being faithless. Judah. So it talks about Judah. It's no longer about the priests. It's not about the people. And it's not just generalized in Israel, but in Jerusalem, the very center of worship. What are they doing? They have married the daughter of a foreign god. They profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, the people, from the fruit of the broken covenant of the priests, from the teaching that's causing them to stumble, are now starting to break up their marriages and marry women from other places. And God hates it, calls it an abomination. He says they're profaning the sanctuary of the Lord. How do you do that? You know, that line literally reads like this: they have defiled the holiness of the Lord. So it's not referring only to temple worship, but Judah has now defiled the relationship between themselves and God by bringing in foreign relationships. See the way that these words defiled and holiness are together, opposite one another? They mean opposites, and they're actually opposite to one another. It tells us that God is in complete odds with that connection. The people stop bothering about their relationship with God. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if we marry or we go and hang out with these, what does he call them, daughters of foreign gods. See how it works, though? Can you see how it works? It's priests break a covenant of how they should teach, the teaching then becomes, it's causing people to stumble. The people are listening to it. So they're thinking, okay, then, all right, I'm going to live a certain way. So then they break the covenant with the Lord and they reintroduce a covenant with others. And God says, abomination. You know why? He considers it so serious, this bringing in. Because think about it with me. How can someone who loves God unite themselves with someone who hates God? When God, as we said, is the covenant over a marriage who oversees it, how can that be? Someone so indifferent who will not fear God, who will not revere God. So Israel loved those who hated God. And so God personifies the people as one man. That's why he says Judah has profaned the sanctuary. The sanctuary which God loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Amazing how serious God treats our relationships, isn't it? Think about it. God really cares about how I hang out, who I hang out with. It's amazing the transcendence of God. Like, what does he care? Like, on it, like, I know I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but he's eternal, and yet he really, really cares. Because he demands not only just personal relationship, but relational loyalty. He doesn't like it. Because by loving those who hate God, they're in effect rejecting the love of God. They're preferring to be loved by those who love other gods than being exclusive to God's love alone. They, you know what's happening in that? It's that God says, come, I love you, be with me, establish a covenant with me, relationship. This is what it looks to be loved in holiness. Here is my law. Here's what I believe in. And you say, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. But I love them too. And he says, but you don't, no, you can't have both, but I love them. I'll bring them in and I love you back. And he says, no. And the reason he brings it to Jerusalem is because these people continue to offer sacrifice and worship while in hypocritical worship. And so God says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, verse 12, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So curse be you if you do that. In other words, may a curse come upon the person offering hypocritical worship. That was one thing. Now there's another thing, verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You see what is happening? The people are actually marrying foreign gods, coming to God and saying, God, listen to me. And God doesn't. So then they start crying, why don't you listen to me? Come on, God, where are you? They weep and they groan. They feel that God's displeasure. They feel segregated from God. They don't have his benevolence, and they wonder why. So they cry. And God doesn't seem to listen to them, verse 14, but they say, why does he not listen? See, they're oblivious. They're oblivious to their sin. Oblivious to their severed relationship with God. And this is probably a sixth reason of when not to listen to a priest or a minister. Don't listen to anyone when their instruction does not open your eyes to sin. When their instruction does not open your eyes to recognize your sin, stop listening to them. It's been the problem all through this book. Questioning, have we not loved? How have you loved us? How have you despised? Have we despised your name? And so God no longer accepts them. Verse 14, no longer does God regard their offering, accepts it with favor from their hand. Look at that, a condition. Because the Lord was witness. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she was your companion, your wife by covenant. It's a further twist. You know, it's not that they were single and then they married foreign wives. It's worse. They were married to the wife of their youth who was faithful. They broke that covenant and found a better model. And God, breaking the relationship, breaking the covenant. But they're thinking, it doesn't matter that she's a daughter of God. Why doesn't God listen to me? What's going on? What do you mean? But God doesn't see covenantal relationships that fluid, that can be easily broken just by lust or desire or sexual appetite or merely finding a better deal elsewhere. Relationships matter with God. Covenant relationships matter with God, especially marriages, because the Bible says in Ephesians 5:31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you get that? The reason why God He cares about our relationships, especially in marriage, because he says from marriage comes one person with another person, the many people say, and he brings them as one, and that unity is his. And he says somehow that uniting that I do with people coming as one is how Christ comes to the many people and unites them together, where Christ and the church together is a symbol of marriage. That's why it matters, because if you don't hold that to be true, then your relationships in the horizontal will just be any old way. Marriage is more than a contract. It's a spiritual covenant overseen by God. Do you see? That's why he cares so much. It's supposed to be a shadow, a picture, bringing many together as one in relationship overseen by God. And so that's why God becomes the third person in the marriage, in our relationships. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in the union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, and says the Lord of hosts, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. God calls us to be faithful covenantally in our relationships because his spirit is involved in it. Because God has himself united himself to you, to us as one. The union produces godly offspring. And to break covenant with marriages and with God, the Lord says, is to cover his garment with violence. It's like to bring violence to your life. So guard yourselves with your spirit. God's purpose is to unite many people as one, so that we can all share one Father as sons of God. He's trying. He's not trying. He's doing. Establishing his relationship with true worshipers, faithful. Faithful in our relationships with him, union, united with him in Christ Jesus. But what we see here is no matter how many priests are sent to God's people, the priests, the ministers, the teachers, no matter how many are gone, even the priests cannot remain faithful in the relationship with God. Their instruction decays. And if the priest's instruction decays, it affects the people themselves, and that leads to God's people to stumble in their own relationships. You see, this is why we celebrate Christmas. Because Jesus Christ comes as the faithful priest that under a covenant of life and peace unites us in relationship with God. God the Father sends the Son. Jesus is born and brings strangers into his family that we can all then share one Father and say, don't we all have one Father? And our Heavenly Father makes no distinction of who you are, wherever you are in the space-time continuum. He will show no partiality to his children. There will be no classes in heaven. The Bible says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See that? No partiality. But did you hear how you become one? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, Jesus himself unites us from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. All peoples come as one in Jesus. It's an amazing relationship that Jesus establishes in himself. Because what is going on is in Malachi, we learn that all the relationships have, all the people come together in relationship, have one Father. And now with the advent of Jesus, the Son of God brings all different kinds of people as one with one Heavenly Father. The event of Christmas is God declaring his love for people. God loves us by sending his Son. And Jesus comes as a declaration of his love for the Father. That declaration is to unite all peoples to himself in a relationship that will be everlasting. It's inseparable, but can only come through him. Therefore, after everything we've heard in Malachi, and as we head to Christmas, only just weeks away now, allow me to leave you meditating on these things. Reflect on the profound message of unity and faithfulness that Malachi brought us to. The season that when we celebrate Christmas, it's not just about the birth of Jesus, but the divine act of covenant that he represents. Just as marriage is not merely a contract or a covenant witnessed by God, it's a mystery showing us the covenant that Jesus brings to his people. Christmas reminds us of the ultimate act of faithfulness of God to his people in sending us his Son, establishing a new covenant, one that transcends all earthly dimensions, all human effort. It shows us that the covenant that we come with Jesus is that God in Jesus becomes the keeper of our relationship. It's a time of renewing our commitment to the Lord. Let the joy of Christmas inspire us to mend relationships, be faithful in our love, not only to our spouses, yes, that's important, but to everyone in our community. And that way, when we show that covenantal faithfulness in relationship, we're reflecting the eternal relationship we have with God. And that is only kept by a covenantly faithful priest in Jesus Christ. Allow me to pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to us to show us how we cannot sustain even any covenant faithfulness in relationship to you or even to one another. And so we need Jesus, who unites us in him as one and keeps us in right relationship to you. Let it be to your greater glory, my Lord, I pray. Amen.